The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Titus chapter 2. We're going to take just a break today from the series in baptism that we were doing. We'll come back to that next Sunday, Lord willing. And I wanted to look at something with you today in the Word of God that pertains really in a really practical way, issues that deal with us as God's people, issues that deal with us as Christ's people, issues that deal with us as citizens in His royal kingdom. And that is how grace is lived out, or how grace is applied in different spheres of life, particularly as we're going to see today in the domestic sphere with men and with women. Before I get into the text, I want to take a moment just to develop a thought that kind of has been on my mind this week as I was preparing for yesterday's Reformed Baptist Fellowship meeting dealing with biblical separation. I had been studying a lot about what it means to understand the nature of God. We went to Isaiah 6 and we saw where the seraphim were crying that God was holy, holy, holy. He was separated. He was separated. He was altogether separated. And it got me to thinking of what we learned just not that long ago when we went through our sermon series in the book of Genesis. Brother Sean's continuing that. We learned in Genesis 1 through 11, if you remember, that God was, in fact, altogether separate. You remember that? We learned how that very early on, the Spirit, through the prophet Moses, was communicating and emphasizing to Moses, who was telling all the other people of God in the context at this point that they were living in, that people are worshiping the stars and attributing divine attributes to them. People are worshiping other things and attributing divine attributes to them. But he was laboring to set and recalibrate the right understanding of the one true God. God! Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The prophet Moses, inspired by the Spirit, showed us that God was altogether separate from the cosmos, the creation, the world. And another beautiful thing we saw before sin entered into the world, it was as if God was so intimately connected with His creation, the apex of His creation being man. You remember that. He walked, the text said He walked with Adam, conveying to us this altogether separate God, ontologically separate from everything He created, was walking with His creation, was walking intimately with the apex of His creation. But we saw, and Moses doesn't minimize it, we saw when sin came into the world, when untruth and with darkness and rebellion entered into this world that God created, He was so intimately connected with God because He was so separated. In His ontology, complete light, pureness, He could not interact anymore. He could not be, I should say, as intimately connected with or interacting with something that was contrary to His nature. And so, even though God, we saw, still was connected with Adam, you could say it was more like this. It was a connection that was done through covenants to guard His holiness. There was a law given to Adam, and Adam had to obey this law to maintain this connection with the thrice separate Holy God. And so now, Brother Sean is getting ready to take us there. Through the covenants, God is having, we saw this, a people in this cosmos. A people who are connected with Him by covenant. And it's through the covenant that they are made pure and that they can have a relationship with this thrice holy God. All the other people here, we remember in Genesis 1 through 11, Nimrod and all the subjects of Nimrod's kingdoms, you remember, that were confused and they were reinterpreting the reality and the truth of God. They were creating other religions. They were mixing religions. They were mixing the understanding of the origins of their forefathers with the one true God. You guys remember that? We went through that. We looked at the names of the cities that Nimrod established. And we deduced from those names of those cities how he was maintaining dominion in the world. He was causing confusion. But we also saw, blessed be to God, that there was, from the descendants of Adam, a people who covenantally were connected with the one true God. They were the people of God within Nimrod's kingdoms, within this cosmos here that had disconnected itself by its own sin from the one true God. You remember, it got so little to where Noah was described as the last man in that kingdom, in the cosmos, that was still holding on and maintaining the truth of the one God. And then after that, that's what we're picking up now in the book of Genesis, as I'm still just building my introductory thoughts to take you as the people of God to the instructions of what rules us as the people of God. We're saying right now, Sean, that this kingdom of God, this kingdom of the righteous, it's expanding in this cosmos. It's about to really expand and mature. If we could say, if this was Noah right here, here we're about to see it's about to expand through one man named Abram, and then through his son Jacob. It's going to turn to the Israelite nation. It's going to continue to point to the one true God. And what's interesting, we'll get to this in Genesis, in the first part of the Bible. It illustrates that this kingdom, it comes on, shrinks back a little bit, and then it come out. It almost is like it's elastic. It's moving. We don't see a picture in the Bible where this kingdom that's established within the fallen world, we don't see a picture, we don't get an idea that it's just, leaps and bounds going all the way out to the extremes. We don't see that, do we? We see throughout redemptive history that there's ups and downs of the kingdom. That it shrinks a little bit, the wilderness experience of Israel, and then the great reign of David and Solomon. And then what happened after their reign? It shrunk down a little bit more. And then we get to the new covenant, and we get to the expansion of the fuller revelation of what God initiated here with Noah, or initiated in the garden with Adam. And then when we get to that, what we're seeing still within our, we could say modern, not ancient, but modern, last 2,000 years, we see the same fluctuation, don't we? We see the same fluctuation. We see cities, you could say, encampments, you could say, of the truth of the one true God through the gospel, through the person of Jesus Christ being planted over here. We'll let this to remain the Middle Eastern area where we're being introduced to Abraham. But we see that very early on, after Christ comes and he reveals the fullness of all of the gospel, all of the promises, we see the apostles start going out into the other parts of this fallen world, and they're taking the gospel. And they're taking the gospel, you know. And then sometimes this work over here, it'd be Not completely, but say enemies of the gospel. We're seeing that right now in certain regions that are controlled by the Muslims. They'll come in, what do they want to do? They want to totally annihilate any witness of the encampment of the gospel that went there. But we know, of course, even though it may shrink, even though we make it small, it won't be forever in vain. We know that there always will be one or two there that are still holding on to the truth, even though it might be a small band. And so I'm just laboring to show you all this, that these encampments, this witness of God's people in this world have an interaction with the world. There is going out from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of Christ, a witness. It's a witness. It's your witness, brother. Young lady, it's your witness. You're here. You're in that circle. If you're here today and you profess, I have been born again, I have been awakened by the Spirit of God. I claim allegiance, as we've been studying through baptism, you know, and its significance of what it means. I claim allegiance to the one true God. I claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been baptized into Christ. I have been engrafted into Christ. You're in one of those circles. Your circle is in the United States of America, in Henry County, in the state of Indiana, called the city of Newcastle. We were learning yesterday of a gentleman who had a witness in Guatemala for some time. And now he's back over here. But he carries with him his witness. And what we're coming to here in Titus chapter 2 is really kind of some instructions and exhortations from the Apostle Paul to the citizens of the kingdom of God, no matter where they find themselves. And that's what makes the Bible so absolutely magnificent. Because no matter what cultural context you're at in the cosmos, in the world, you have a witness for Christ and His glory. You have a witness for His gospel and His truth as it's evidenced in your life. And so what we're about to read here, it's not confined to just one geographical area in the cosmos. It could be applied to any man, woman, as we're going to see in a moment, masters and servants. It can be applied no matter where you find yourself in the world. And that's what's so beautiful about God's universal law in the Bible. For who? His law for all mankind, but especially, as Jesus said, for those who are in Him. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so what we see here really is a further beautiful illustration, expansion of all the principles in the Old Testament. All the principles in the Old Testament. Paul's not reinventing anything new here about the proper jurisdictions, categories, or you could say living out unto the glory of God for men and women, is he? We know this is accomplished all throughout the Old Testament. But much more so, it ought to be lived out through the witness of those who have been awakened. Awakened to the glory of Christ. Awakened to the power of His Spirit to help us. Now, we're going to read through this, and I just want you to ask yourself, do we allow the Word of God, do we allow His law to shape us and to form us? Are we allowing other things that are outside the circle, outside of the walls of the kingdom of Christ, to mold and to shape our understanding and or our practices? That's really what Paul's doing. He's coming into this situation through a young man named Titus. Just look back here at Titus chapter 2. He's coming in here, Paul is, and he's talking to a man who has been sent out from Paul. Okay, Titus is going to go over here. We don't have any marks up here, so we'll use this. Titus is going out, and he's taking the gospel to a people that formerly had no understanding of the gospel. Complete pagans. They had invented their own laws, their own rules, their own ways. And so now what we have here, there was a bunch of false teachers, a bunch of people confusing things. And Paul sends Titus this letter, and he says, Titus, tell them this, what we're about to learn. And then when you tell them this, what you're doing as the kingdom of Christ, what you're doing as an ambassador, represented as a messenger of Christ in His gospel, is you're going to do this. You're shooting out. You're shooting out into these people's lives, perhaps things that they never heard, or perhaps things that they have heard and they accepted one time and they've forgotten. And this is exactly, brothers and sisters, what we're to do. We are to do the same thing. But I'm afraid to say that we're not doing a very good job of this. We're not doing a good job of this as the Church of Christ. What we're doing is the Church of Christ right now. I'm getting distracted from getting my message. I promise I won't walk up and down again. But what we're doing is the Church of Christ is we're staying right in here. You know, and if the subject comes up, some of us are better than others, okay? Some of us, we need to get prayed up a little bit more to be able to get some more spiritual muscle in us. But some of us are in here, and when the subject comes up in the workplace or in the family context or even amongst, this is sad to say, even amongst other Christians, we don't want to shoot out any truth. We don't, especially when we get to the areas we're about to talk to here that have such practicality in Christian living with men and women. You men yesterday there at the fellowship meeting, you know, we were talking about biblical separation in an ecclesiastical sense. You know, one church separating from a denomination or something like that. What's going on right now in a larger witness of the visible church is that we can't say anything about female preachers. We can't say anything about, we can't be too straightforward about homosexuality. We can't say too harshly things of that nature. Because why? Well, we just won't be accepted. We won't be relevant. We'll, our circle will shrink, you see. We have to do a better job. We have to do a better job of shooting out the truth from the circle, from the Church of Christ. Wouldn't you agree? We can't just hold our tongues. We just can't be silent about it. No, we have to be ready to have the circle shrink. We have to be willing to be separated from. We have to be prepared to do that. And I'm telling you, what we're about to read here is some exhortations from Paul that many of the church today are afraid to talk about. They don't want to talk about it. So he's given Titus some practical instruction here. And what's he say? He says, carrying on verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work. What he's saying is they demonstrate themselves to be reprobate. Reprobate, meaning they act as if they don't even know who God is. But, and this is that conjunction word coming into verse 2. But, now I'm speaking to you, Titus, but you're the one I'm giving these arrows to take the truth out. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Things which become sound doctrine. Titus, I want you to be a faithful preacher. Titus, I want you to be a faithful minister. Not like in chapter 1, all of these confusing false teachers that are assuming positions of pulpit ministry and confusing the people. He says, Titus, you go and you be a sound, straight-talking preacher. Sound words, clear messages, not muddled. Don't muddle the waters. And listen, this is what he wants to exhort him to teach clearly. That the aged men, verse 2, be sober. I want you to teach the aged men to be sober, clearly thinking, living carefully, the Greek word has with it. You teach the men in the church, Titus, to live carefully. I want to pause here, brothers and sisters. Is that what the larger witness of the kingdom of Christ is teaching the men in the church today? To live carefully? Well, let's be honest, folks. I don't think it is. I don't think it is at all. In fact, we're almost afraid to teach the men to live carefully. It's almost like we're encouraging them to be perpetual little boys in the church. If you try to teach them to be careful in their living, oh, you're borderline legalist. I got to watch you. I got to keep a close eye on you in this church. You admonish me to live carefully. You're trying to tell me there's some things that I ought not or should not do. That's how it comes across. And very quickly, men who need sound teaching will quickly distance themselves from a strong biblical church. And young man, that's sad when that happens. Because what that man needs the most is to be taught by a preacher, verse 1, that is teaching clear messages, to be what? Careful in his living. To be, as he describes here, sober. To be clear. He's also to teach them to be grave, to be honorable. Conduct yourself as a citizen in Christ, as an aged man, with honor. He's to be temperate, meaning he's to be patient. It carries the same word, temperate, not given to, you know, excess, etc., etc. Carries with it a lot of the same meaning in the Greek with the word sober, living carefully. He's supposed to be sound in the faith. And charity, and in patience. Now what's interesting is, what's so beautiful about this is that
even though a lot of times, especially in the cultural context here, men were very clearly the leaders in society and even within the church, et cetera, et cetera. But he doesn't leave out the women as being a vital instrument, being a vital part of the success of what's going to take place as the witness of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is going out from God's people. He included the women. And so, dear sisters, I was reading in Nehemiah a couple weeks ago in my devotion, and I thought it's so precious as Nehemiah had set different patriarchs with their families along the building of the wall to reestablish where things had been destroyed. And he was raising up, you know, God's people to get behind the work. And you know what? He didn't leave the women out. No doubt the sisters in those families were helping the men with the strength it took to build those walls. No doubt when the men were coming home, wore out, dead dog tired, saying, Nehemiah is just a taskmaster. I can't go back out there and build that wall again. Oh, you have to. This work's important. Here, let me help you get out back out there. But there was one particular verse in chapter 4. There was a daddy who was on that wall building, and it said he didn't have any sons. But his daughters were out there helping him build the wall. Now, they were probably mixing the mortar. They were probably doing whatever they could in the weakness of their femininity of being a woman. But what I'm getting you to see is that, sisters in the church, you have a blessed, a wonderful, honorable role within the kingdom of Christ.
Amen.
And what does the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write to his preacher, Titus, to tell you, dear sisters, what it is you can do in the kingdom of Christ, in your witness to the outside fallen world, to bring the most honor and glory. Look at verse 2. Aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. And in that Greek word, we learned that yesterday at the RBFI meeting, that's separated. Be in behavior, conduct of lifestyle, that as becomes holiness, separated. Separated from what, you ask? Separated from untruth, separated from vanity, from lies, the dark lies, from the world that's surrounding the kingdom of Christ, seeking to have influence upon you as a daughter of Zion. That becometh holiest, not false accusers, literally. It means devils. Don't be false devils, accusers of the brethren. Be very careful. That must have been taking place here in this church. But instead of that, he says, don't be given to much wine, addicted to wine. There must have been some sort of problem. He doesn't say it to the men. Obviously, it's imperative. Or can be deduced in verse 2 that the men were supposed to be not given too much wine. But he does specifically mention it of the women here in verse 3. And this isn't a text to take and say, well, the women are supposed to completely abstain from wine. In the Hebrew, given too much wine means enslaved to wine, enslaved to alcohol. All right? Much wine gives us the idea and the concept that they would have had to drink much in order to become inebriated. And that's what thus brings them enslaved to it. They drink much in order that they feel inebriated, changes their mental faculties, and then that change in their mental faculty brings them enslaved to it. Why do they have to drink much? This is very easy demonstrated when you look at the composition of the ancient wines. They didn't have 18% alcohol levels in the ancient wine. People that want to come and talk to me about Christians drinking and so forth, I'm willing to entertain the idea, but let us not kid ourselves. Ancient wine was not like today's wine. The sisters in the church back then would only have to drink not much wine, just one glass of wine. And then their mental faculties would be affected. Not into complete drunkenness where they're stumbling around, but they're not thinking clear. They're not thinking completely clear. You know, the very first, I tell you this often, the very first thing that alcohol affects, today's alcohol with its content, the very first thing that it affects is your reasoning and your judgment. And then oftentimes, this is easily demonstrated. Look at the secular statistics. It's a doorway to many other things that are going to enslave you. Be careful not to be given over, in our day and age, not much wine, but to wine. Don't be given over. Don't allow yourself to become enslaved to it. Teachers of good things, he concludes with, that they may teach the young women. Well, now we see there's a great purpose in this conduct of those who have been saved by Christ, who have been saved by his grace. There's a great purpose in all of this. And notice that it's not a complete self-prospering motive. It's not a completely selfish motive, you could say. But it's for others. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women themselves to be these things, sober, careful in their living, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. Same word as temperate. Same concept. To be thoughtful, discreet, not loose, not careless in their living, but to be discreet, to be thoughtful, to be chaste, we see. To be keepers at home. This is the witness, dear sisters, that you can have to this fallen world around you. To be keepers at home. Not exclusively meaning you can only be at home. I've heard some brothers take this text and say it is absolutely blasphemy if a woman does anything, is involved in any kind of vocational activity outside the home. Brothers and sisters, that is not what that text means. What that text means, and it can be very easily exegeted and concluded, that her number one priority is to manage the affairs of the home. And I'm just going to be real plainly spoken with you. I've seen some sisters trying to juggle the two, trying to be the Proverbs 31 woman from home. And if all the truth be told, the children are not being really properly educated. They are really truly not being instructed. And so things getting out of balance a little bit is what I'm trying to say. So dear sisters of the church, yes, you send a glorious witness out to this world. When you demonstrate to the world, hey, I'm not a career woman. I don't have to make as much money or more money than my husband. Dear sisters of the kingdom of Christ, you are sending out a beautiful signal to the world that you understand God's authority. You understand his structure in your life. You understand your beautiful, noble position within the family that he's given you. But dear sisters, just be careful that as you seek to exercise under the headship of your husband, in agreement with your husband, what areas of vocation you're going to go in, be very careful that it doesn't become imbalanced in your life. In other words, when you look at the word carefully living, to be discreet, in other words, what you're wanting to do is to say, if anyone were to look at me, what would they say is the main occupation of my life? Helping out in my husband's business? Helping out with church volunteer programs? Or would they say, you know what, that lady's number one priority in her life is taking care and training and raising her children? It's just so evident. I think that's my only practical advice to you to try to keep that in balance. Men, let us be careful as well. Right? We love the help of our wives. I know a brother right now, he has a successful business. And him and his wife started to implement this concept of being prioritized as the keeper of home, but helping daddy out here, helping hubby out here in her spare time. And you know what? It developed into a full-time 50-hour job, but hubby's in the next office. So I'm still within my beautiful witness as a Proverbs 31 woman. Brothers and sisters, that's not that verse properly applied. That's not that verse properly applied. Going on, we see another way that a Christian woman can give this beautiful witness, which is so countercultural. But again, these are not my words, sisters. These are the words of Paul given to Titus as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, be obedient to their own husbands, to be obedient to their own husbands. And simply in the Greek, that is saying being submitted to the authority that God is giving him. You know, a lot of times pastors at this point want to be real quick to tell the men, don't abuse your authority now. You know, it's like, because they feel like, well, if we're going to talk to the sisters, we've got to talk to men. And that's absolutely true. Absolutely. But let's focus on who the verse is focusing on here. It is focusing on the sisters in the church. And Paul is telling them, you need to honor, need to be obedient to the authority that your husband has as given to him by God. There's going to be times perhaps he has a decision that doesn't agree with yours. But you are called to submit to his authority. You are to submit and be obedient to your husband. This is probably one of the hardest things. And sisters, I know in the church, and I say it often, I probably have given my dear wife many times where this isn't very easy for her. And I've sinned against her in that way. But still, remember the witness that we're sending out to the fallen world as the citizens of the kingdom of Christ is that we trust him with our marriage. We trust him in the difficulties of submitting it to one another, of submitting to difficult men. We're sending out a witness that we trust God's ways, his rules, are best for us. Why is all of this to be done? By the virtuous daughters of Zion, he concludes with the thought, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. The word of God encompassing there the total idea of God's word, his law for the family life, that his word that he has declared and he has revealed throughout all of the ages for the relationship between the husband and wife, that it be not be blasphemed. The word blasphemy carries with it in the Greek the idea to bring accusations against. And you know what, friends? As the kingdom of Christ is existing within this world right now, we are blaspheming the word of God. We are blaspheming the word of God by our very witness in this very simple pattern of the relationship between younger, older women to younger women, older men to younger men in the church. The world is looking at us and they're laughing. They're laughing. It's to, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is it's so sad that why is it that the kingdom of Christ, who is supposed to be separated apart, this light within the fallen kingdom of creation, why do we have so many of the same problems as the outside fallen kingdom of creation? Why? It ought not be. We are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Oh, may we come to his word and these exhortations and say, you know what? It rubs me all the wrong way. I don't like it sometimes, but this is good for me. This is balm for my soul. This is ointment for the problems in my home. We have to bow our knee to this and come back to it. Perhaps then we're not blaspheming anymore. Perhaps then the arrows that we are sending out are expanding some of those circles. When you hear the old preachers preaching, you know what? They preached in such a way that they said, Lord, give us this city. They understand their churches as an outpost in a fallen kingdom or fallen city. And they prayed in such ways and preached in such ways that all of us here, we're a bunch of arrows. And we're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of these things that we're learning right here as the citizens of the kingdom of Christ that are attached to it, that those who are saved by the gospel of grace, how they then apply it in their lives. They prayed in such a way that God give us this city. As we share the gospel with other people, as we point them to Christ for the salvation of the souls, that we just don't leave them there, that then we bring them alongside to these precious truths of how to apply grace in the home and in their lives. That's what they meant. That's what they meant. Young men, lest we think that these things aren't applicable as well to us. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be careful, to be sober. Are we doing a good job of this? As a church, are we doing a good job of this? As fathers, think, men, what are we most aiming at in the lives of the young men within the church? Are we admonishing them? Are we helping them to live carefully? Are we giving them practical disciplines in their lives to live a careful life? I know some of you dads, and I just recently had to do it, have the beginning talks with my son. You know, you guys know my son. He's beginning that age. He's in that transition from boy to teenage years. And men, I'm just telling you, and I know many of you fathers are being faithful in this area, and I love you for this, because you're demonstrating these things in your life. We have got to begin to give them practical disciplines to help them to be sober and to live carefully. In all things, show you thyself. Now he comes and he's telling Titus. He's giving Titus an exhortation. In all things, show thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, shewing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. He's telling the preacher, you have got to be the pattern. If the young men in the church are to be exhorted to be grave, serious, sober-minded, brothers who want to assume the pulpit, brother, I'm looking at you because me and you do this, we have a grave responsibility here from the Holy Spirit. If you're going to do that, you had better be prepared to be a pattern in all of your life, especially in doctrine, your maturity, your gravity, your seriousness, and sincerity. Sound speech. Some I've heard take this and say, well, you got to talk like Mr. Rogers, or you have to talk politely. That's not what that means. What that means is that you are speaking truth. I have in my notes here in the Greek that it is healthy teachings, truthful teachings, that we are going to be men of sound speech, not false speech. Nehemiah, again, I keep going back to him because he was a wonderful example of himself. There was one point, I think it's in chapter 6, where the people of God, they come to Nehemiah and they're crying out to him in the middle of this big program they were all in the middle of a good work for the Lord and His kingdom. And they say, you know what, it's been a really hard time in the land. There's not a lot of food and we've had to go borrow money. And we've been having to sell some of our, not sell, that's wrong, they would have never sold, but we've had to indenture as servants our sons and our daughters. In the Mosaic economy, that was allowed. They could have done that. Wasn't healthy to the family. Wasn't very beneficial. And there was at a point when the lender was supposed to release them from the debt to restore back any kind of abandonment, enslavement that they had to endure in order to pay back the debt. But they come to Nehemiah and then they say, Nehemiah, this is wrecking everything in our lives. We need your help, Nehemiah. Nehemiah got all the leaders who were the lenders of the money to the people, their own brethren. And he basically told them, you know what? I'm a governor appointed by the king. I have every right to tax these people. They're supposed to be paying for my welfare, my home. I have the right to do it. They legitimately, I'm not against breaking God's law or anyone's law by taking this taxes from these people. But I haven't done it. And here you're, extrapolating from them these tremendous taxes. This is wrong. Why can Nehemiah do that, brother? Because he had set a pattern in his life. He had set a pattern in his own conduct. And you know what? God used his witness. God used his conduct, just like Paul's telling Titus here. Set an example. We are not, as men in the church, we are not, as young men in the church, going to be able to call people to sobriety, to careful living, if we ourselves are not demonstrating it. Really? You think the outside world is going to look at us acting like a bunch of boys and take us seriously? Brother, you know that's not true. We have got to live by example. Oh, that the grace of God and the power of His Spirit would help us do that. Because, brother, I'm just like you. I get tired. I get weak. I look around and I fall into the Isaiah syndrome. Oh, God, we're the only men who care. Oh, God, we're the only church that cares. I fall in that just as well. But God's not going to leave us there, brother. He'll pick us up and He'll show us to move forward in the example of trusting and serving Him. What happens is something interesting in verse 9. Very applicable, really. Not so much for anyone that I know here. But especially in the context of what's going on amongst some of the circles of the churches with this whole social justice movement. Look at Paul tells Titus to tell the servants, go to your local magistrate and demand that these servants be released. He doesn't do that. No, he doesn't. Within the confines of the civil law that are established there, he tells the servant to be obedient unto their own masters. Why? Because if they don't, it's going to bring blasphemy against God's word. It's going to bring accusations against God's word. So he tells them, please them, do well in all things, not answering again, not talking back. The old English has it here, purloining, that means stealing. Don't steal from your masters, but show all good fidelity, all good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, you know as well as me that there were probably a lot of masters that were not entirely the best masters to work for. They probably, some of them were cruel. There is ancient evidence that they treated many of their servants like family. They treated them rather well, actually. But the point here that Paul is wanting to emphasize is that to bring glory to God in this relationship, we could put it in an employer and employee relationship. We are to honor God in that relationship, not with backbiting, talking back, feeling as we're justified to more, etc., etc. No, we're to do everything to the glory of God with complete fidelity and faithfulness, and that's what gives Him honor and glory. For the grace of God, ending up kind of this thought, that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, slaves, masters. Of course, that doesn't mean all men in a universal sense. There was many at this time who had not heard the gospel. But Paul's making a point here. It doesn't matter where you're at in the kingdom of Christ, your station, man, woman, boy, girl, master, servant. The grace of God has appeared unto all of these categories of people in society, teaching us, here it is, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, carefully, righteously, and godly in what? The present world. And there the idea of this kingdom within a kingdom, this Israel within an Israel, you could say, is coming to full surface. In this present eon, this present age in which we live, brothers, let us be, sisters, let us be the citizens of the kingdom of Christ who, it can be said, are identified by this. Oh, Father in heaven, help us today who profess to be this. I know some of you are so concerned. You are looking around at the larger confessing church, and it's not exhibiting hardly this at all. And you're at the river banks of Babylon, looking up and going, Lord, where is your church? Where is your church? It's there. It's over there. It's over there. It's wherever, I'll say, two or more are gathered, if you would allow me that. The point is, no matter how small, that the citizens of Christ are doing this. I don't care if it's in a living room. We don't have to have this building here. Thank God we have a building. It's nice to have it. But that's where the kingdom of Christ is. It's beautiful. It's going to sustain you, young man, young sister. It's going to sustain you through a lot of areas of your pilgrim life as a Christian when you grab hold of that fact. I was talking with a brother recently, and we were talking about this concept of the kingdom of Christ expanding, shrinking. And he said, you know what? There's a book that just came out not that long ago. I'd suggest you get it. And it is about it's a husband and a wife ministry team that had a very large, in the larger big evangelical world, had a very large ministry. And they started to kind of recalibrate some of the aspects of these principles. And they were looking around and they were saying, you know what? This isn't being exhibited. Are we really in the kingdom of Christ here? Or are we in a charade of the kingdom of Christ? And they began to press issues, started losing more support, started losing more people. Why? Because the sisters started saying, women, you got to be obedient to your husband. The husband started saying, men, grow up. Men, be men. And guess what? All of that big mega church ministry started drifting away. And you know what they did? They wrote a book. They entitled it something like, healing from the big ministry syndrome or something like that. But you get the point. You get the point. Kingdom of Christ, in this present world, we're losing an aspect of this, what we see in verse 13. But let us never lose it completely. Looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the otherworldliness mentality that the kingdom of Christ within this present world maintains them with all hope and glory that our Lord and Savior someday, Jesus Christ has promised it. Oh, how the apostles in the first era, the first century, they were expecting it. They were praying for it. We sometimes have grown cold in this. But you know what? They were looking for Christ has promised that He's coming back with the rod of iron. And it's not going to look like this, brothers and sisters, when He comes back. He's going to make all of these other little encampments, which could be a majority of which, in the fallen kingdom of the world. Through sin, He's coming back with a rod of iron, brother. He's going to make them all His footstools. And guess what happens then? What was once before in the fallen Garden of Eden will be restored completely. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. No longer do we have to, you know, work through these covenants. No, it'll be all perfect. All of this will be the kingdom of Christ once more. All of the cosmos will be once again His.
Perfect. Intimately. God, the thrice holy God, who will be walking with us in the garden once again.
I was talking to a brother this week, and I was, you know, trying to wrap my mind around the concept of the earth at the end, at the consummation, when this happens, this glorious hope that we have here in verse 13. Looking, we're looking for that blessed hope. Why? Because it's not a reality right now. That's what that text means. It cannot mean anything else. It's not a reality. We're experiencing some of the reality right now in the kingdom of Christ, right? We're tasting some of this reality right now. Oh, and when you grab a hold of that concept, it can really, really do some wonderful things in your life. That you are a daughter of the kingdom of Christ now, here on this earth. Yes, you have these remnants of sin, but you're being prepared to be part of, swept up into that final consummation in reality. So thus, let us live. Thus, let us walk. Thus, let us work out those things in the reality in which we live. But we're looking forward to that. And I told a brother this week, I'm trying to grasp that verse in 1 Peter where he says it's all going to be burned up. Because if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, if the kingdom of Christ here is going to experience this once final consummated glorious existence that was pre-fall existence, brothers, whatever that text means, it has to mean in some way a purging, I think, with fire, a burning, not like a burn-up, disintegrating, throw it in the heat pile and the ashes to help fertilize the garden. I don't think it's that. I think it's pointing to more of just a final wiping away of all of the remnants, all of the stain, all of the fallenness of sin. And we will be with Christ and see Him as He truly is. And oh, what a precious Savior He is. Look at verse 14. When that glorious appearing comes, we will see, oh my dear friends, can you not wait to finally see Him who you have only been given eyes of faith to see now? You will finally see Him in all of His glory who gave Himself for you. Who? He's talking to the church here. He gave Himself for us. You're hearing particular redemption in this verse. That He might redeem, free, liberate, once and for all. That's what the Greek word redeem means. Set free. Even now, brother, as we're experiencing great aspects of the new creation, you know, I know, I still have some remaining sin. But brother, can't you just taste a little bit of the hope that we have? When Christ will finally redeem you and me completely, consummate completely the things that plague us at times so much. I don't know about you, but dear friend, I'm looking forward to that, brother. And I, you know what? I count it a great joy to walk with you, brother, in this walk. You, brother, you, sister, you, the hoary heads joining us today.
I'm so thankful that we together are looking to that great hope. I'm so thankful that we share together these same common frailties, these things that Paul's talking about. That's what makes us so glorious and universal, no matter what culture, no matter what age they're spoken of. Because all of us, to a certain degree or another, are wrestling with the exact same old remnants of sin. But when we see Him, it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Honey, then it won't be hard to submit and obey your husband. You see, it'll be all gone. I'll be the perfect man in Jesus, you know, free from all sin. You notice she didn't say amen to that. But we see here that this peculiar people, Paul's really going to emphasize this otherness that we're looking toward, that we're hoping for, is for a purpose. I pointed out earlier, just concluding with this thought, zealous for good works, the arrows being shot out. These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Titus, be a faithful preacher. Titus, exhort, lift up, rebuke when it's necessary, correct with all authority. What authority? Titus's authority? Paul's authority given to Titus? To a certain degree, but what Paul's meaning here clearly is the authority that Titus gets from Christ and His Word. And that's where all of our authority must rest. Everything that we seek to do in our lives has to come from the Word. I was talking Friday night at the fellowship meeting to someone who's going through a hard time. There's difficulties in the kingdom of Christ. He feels as though he's all alone. It was Saturday. And I told him after hearing everything, brother, if all of these facts are true that you've shared with me, you're resting on the authority of God's Word. So have peace. You're in the right. Have complete peace. Stand on the Word. We can never fail by standing upon the Word. Paul goes on throughout this letter. He keeps coming back to this idea of good works accompanied and being motivated by the grace of God, being changed, being a member in the kingdom of Christ, being transformed in one of His daughters. He keeps coming back to this through his letter. Why? Because Paul understood that as the citizens of the kingdom of Christ, no matter what encampment we find ourselves here in Newcastle, it was imperative that we would show and we would witness to the fallen world the glorious transformation of Christ in His kingdom. May God help us, brothers. May God help us. Let's pray.